Luke 15, verse 11 through 32. We're going to read that in a moment. Last week, we talked about the parable, remember, of the Pharisee and the publican or the tax collector. And that was a parable that Jesus Christ told in order to illustrate religious hypocrisy in contrast to the brokenness of the sinner. And so the contrast was, again, the religious hypocrite, the person that would have been perceived by everybody else to be somebody fit for the kingdom or fit for heaven. And what was revealed by the end of the parable is that it was completely the opposite of what perception would have been. The religious hypocrite was lost, separate from God, ultimately would end up in hell. On the other hand, the sinner or the tax collector went home justified. That is, he, because of his brokenness over his sin, was saved, justified, declared righteous by God through his faith, and he was saved. What we find in Christ's earthly ministry when Jesus Christ walked this earth is that sinners were drawn to him. And so the Bible says that the prostitutes, the sinners, many would follow him, and that led his accusers to accuse him of being a friend of sinners. Beyond even sinners being drawn to him, Jesus Christ at least one point went to a home and had dinner with a series of unbelievers. We look at that, and I said to you last week, what a privilege to preach Christ, a friend of sinners. That is, I don't have to be embarrassed about Christ. I don't have to be ashamed of Christ. We have what every sinner needs, and we understand, according to biblical revelation and just common sense by watching the news, that all men are sinners. And so Christ is the answer. Not only is he the answer, the source of eternal life, but he invites all to come, regardless of background, regardless of sin committed, regardless of ethnicity, from every walk of life. Jesus Christ is the only Savior, and he calls all men to himself, and all will be accepted who exercise faith in him. What a privilege to preach Christ. And so we said Christ is a friend of sinners. Now, some people, however, and maybe you've heard this before, will use the idea that Jesus Christ is a friend of sinners in order to justify sin. Imagine that. And how do they do it? They say things, maybe justifying their own behavior or their own associations by saying, well, Jesus was a friend of sinners. And so they'll say things like, well, so that means that we as believers should go to where the sinners are to reach them. And there's some truth to that, absolutely. But oftentimes that's used as a justification for even Christians to participate in the same sin as those they're seeking to reach. We understand that Christ was a friend of sinners, but when he encountered sinners, sinners didn't remain sinners. We understood that Jesus Christ didn't reach sinners by becoming like sinners, but when sinners encountered Christ, ultimately being saved, they became like Christ. And so there's a difference. Christ came and brought the call of repentance to sinners. And we should do the same. Now, because many will use the reality that Christ is a friend of sinners at times to justify or downplay sin, it's important for us maybe to look at another parable this morning, which provides somewhat of a balance. Jesus Christ was a friend of sinners, but that didn't in any way downplay the seriousness of sin. In this parable that he gives us in Luke chapter 15, he lays it out very plainly. What is actually happening when the sinner sins or the sinner rebels against God? It's a very serious matter, as we're going to see. And so Jesus gives a parable in Luke 15, 11 through 32 to illustrate this. Let's read it. And he said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the young son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property with reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in the country. And he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father, and while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead, and he is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, Look, these many years I've served you, and I've never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him? And he said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. And this now is the third parable. Now, a parable is just an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And Christ is the one who devised this parable, just like last week. And so it's very important to recognize these are not real characters. These are characters invented by Christ. And so Christ is communicating deep truths through this story. And so we do well to pay attention. This is the third parable that Jesus Christ has given in this context in order to illustrate what it's like when a sinner comes to God for salvation. And so he gave the parable of the woman with the lost coin. The woman loses the coin. She finds it. She rejoices because she found the coin. She tells all of her neighbors. They celebrate with her. He gave the parable of the sheep. There's one lost sheep, and the shepherd leaves the 99 and goes to the one, brings that one back and rejoices, and friends rejoice with. And those are powerful parables. But this parable is not about sheep, and it's not about a coin. It's about a father and some sons. This parable is very impactful. This parable, if his audience could not relate to the others, they'll be able to relate to this one. Sometimes Christ's parables are a little bit hard to understand. And in fact, sometimes they're purposefully hard to understand. This parable has a very, very thin veneer. I mean, this is pretty obvious what he's talking about. It doesn't need a whole lot of interpretation, as we're going to see. And so there's not a whole lot of mystery here. There's a father. Who's the father? Well, the father represents God. The father has two sons. Who do these sons represent? Well, the oldest son, the one who's upset when the young son comes back, he represents the Jewish hypocrite, the religious hypocrite. The younger son kind of represents just your everyday Jew who's not very religious and is just kind of living his life, and one who ends up falling in rebellion. And then ultimately returning back to God. So it's not a mystery here. We'll just lay that out at the beginning. And so he tells this parable in response to the accusation that he is a friend of sinners. And so he wants to illustrate to his audience, let me show you how the father responds when, say, the prostitute, the thief, the sinner comes to him with repentance. Let me illustrate for you the spirit and the attitude of the Father when such comes to him. And so we're going to look at this over the next few weeks. We're going to do it in three parts. We're going to look first at the reckless rebellion of the prodigal son. Reckless rebellion of the prodigal son. Now, the prodigal just means profligate, or it means that he very freely spent all of his goods or lived without restraint. That's the idea of the word prodigal. The reckless rebellion of the prodigal son. Next week, we're going to see the father's response, the lavish love of the gracious father. And the week after that, we're going to see the proud protest of the self-righteous brother. But for today, we're going to look at the reckless rebellion of the prodigal son. So look in verse 11. Jesus said, There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Well, what is this? First of all, we're going to see that the rebellion of this young man was selfish. It was selfish. He comes to his father and he says, give me the property that's due to me. In that society, in that culture, it was normal and expected that when a father passed, his sons would receive an inheritance. The firstborn would receive 2/3 and younger would receive 1/3. This young man in our passage, this rebellious son, understood that he had an inheritance coming. But what he does is he goes to the father and he says, I want it now. I want it now. And so he's selfish. And really what he's doing is he's devaluing his father. He's saying to his father, Father, I understand that I have inheritance coming to me. When you pass, you're going to pass it on to me. But I'd prefer to have it now. What is the implication? You living and still being here and not passing your inheritance on to me is really getting in my way. He's basically saying he would rather that his father be dead in this moment so that he could have his inheritance. But since he's still kicking, could you give me my inheritance now? He wants his rightful inheritance. The son, again, this is an unusual request, and frankly, it's quite inappropriate, and it's frankly incredibly selfish of him. Again, in essence, what he's saying is you're living too long. I want to go out upon my own. I want to go and shove off from the shores of your care, and I want to go live my life, but frankly, I need my stuff. Now, this father has given his son life. He's sustained him. He's loved him. He's taught him. He's provided for him, provided for his future, and his son is coming saying, Dad, the only care I have for this relationship with you is what you can give me. This is an incredibly devaluing request. Your existence is a hindrance to me living the life I want to live. So give me my inheritance so I can live for all intents and purposes as if you have no part in my life. Again, this is a picture of every sinner and his or her relationship to God the Father. I mean, very clearly, this is the application that Christ is making. Everyone born into this world is created in the image of God. God as creator is authority, and what we understand through biblical revelation, he's also father. And so everyone, every sinner, living outside the authority of God the Father, is this rebellious son. Romans 1:21 says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God, or give thanks to him. Now, context there, you say, what do you mean they knew God? Well, context is they knew God simply from creation. All of creation, the visible things, declare the invisible nature of God the Father. Creation itself was a witness to the reality of God. But although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. That is, puffed up in their own human intellect and human philosophy and human pride, that is, God does not exist, we're going to live as if he does not exist, and they shove off to live as they desire. That's really what humanity has done. And so, this son has no desire for a relationship with the father. We know that because he's going to go to a far country. He's not living next door to his dad. He wants out from under his dad's authority. He doesn't want any relationship. He is declaring boldly and without sympathy, I don't want anything to do with you except insofar as you can fund the lifestyle I want to live. This is an utter devaluing of him. You're worth nothing to me except for what I can get from you. And so he devalues him. Number two, he disregards him. He disregards him. Now think of a father. And if you're a parent here, you understand this. You provide for your children counsel. You provide for them advice. You provide for them example and instruction and sacrifice and provision and privilege. You give all this to your children. I hope you do if you're a good parent. This young man had the advantage of all of these things. Now, don't assume this young man wants to leave his father's home because it's a bad upbringing. This is Jesus' parable. He gets to define who the characters are. We understand that this father is a picture of God. We see that later when we see his compassion upon the rebellious son. This is a wonderful upbringing that this young man had. That's the assumption. Wonderful counsel and advice and example and instruction and sacrifice and provision and privilege from the father to the son. This son then has a complete disregard for how he was raised. Just throws it all into the wind, throws it into the face of his father so that he could live a life of rebellion and reprobation. Now, think for a moment of the sorrow of the father's heart. You know, as a mom and a dad, your desire for your kids is that you're going to pass on a series of values. You're going to pass on a series of convictions. You hope that they embrace the faith and that you leave a legacy that way. That's your desire. And so you labor for that as you're raising your children. To raise a child that has had every privilege, and then to see that one just take all that you've given and throw it back in your face just simply to live for what? Sensuality? That's what we're going to see. And so here's dad sacrificing daily to provide for him, succeeding in life so as to provide a future for his child, only to have it thrown back in his face. An utter disregard for the father. And you say, well, how selfish, right? I mean, I don't care who you are this morning, where you come from, you look at that and say, well, that's just selfish. I can't believe how much of an ingrate this young man is. But again, this is a picture of every sinner. If you're here this morning, you've been given life by God the Father. The air that you breathe is sustained by God the Father. He is creator. The earth that you walk upon is created and maintained and sustained by God the Father. Every time it rains and fruit and vegetables are produced from the ground, that's the sustaining and providing work of God. Every time you see the smile on the face of a child and it brings happiness to you, that is the sustaining and the providing work of God's common grace. Psalm 145:9 says, "The Lord is good to all, and His mercy is over all that He has made." And you say, well, I'm not a Christian. That's not my God. No. The universal reality is that God is the ultimate being. God is creator. There is universal transcendent authority that comes from one ultimate source, and that is creator God. And so no matter what worldview or what belief system you have been raised in, we are all accountable to the creator. The Lord, then, is what? Good to all. Why? Because it's all His creation. His mercy is over all that He has made. How? Through common grace. Luke 6:35 says, "For He is kind to even the ungrateful and the evil." And we'll see that as this parable unfolds in the coming weeks. Matthew 5:45 says, "He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." You know, you think, well, where's the evidence for God? Man is so stupid. I don't say that lightly. Romans 1 says, "Professing themselves to be wise, they become fools." You watch the sun rise and the sun set, and you see the cycles of the wind, and you see the water cycle, and you see animals being produced and reproduced. You see the balance of nature, and you see the perfect design of creation and how everything is interdependent. And so, I mean, the evidence is absolutely astounding. And yet we say, where's the evidence for God? He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. That's common grace. Paul in Lystra in Acts 14:16 says, "In past generations, He allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet He did not leave Himself without witness." What was the witness that God left even for the unbelieving nations? We're talking outside of Israel here. What was the witness that He left for Himself? He did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness, common grace. And so the sinner lives a life of rebellion against the God who created him, who sustains him, and who grants him daily grace. He lives his life in utter disregard for God and frankly prefers that he was dead. And you say, well, that's extreme. No, because our culture has frankly declared God is dead. Friedrich Nietzsche declared it utterly. Time magazine took that quote not many decades ago, suggesting that God were dead. Why does man have a vested interest in God being dead? It's right here. So he can live the life that he chooses to live without any accountability whatsoever. And so this young man devalued his father, he disregarded his father, and he dispossessed his father. Look in verse 12. It says, "The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them." And so, give me what's coming to me, I know what's coming in my inheritance, and the father gave it to him. Why is he giving it to him? Isn't that just enabling him? Well, he understands that his son's heart is set upon this. He understands there's nothing he could say at this point. His son is determined. This is the life I want to live. That's it. I'm made up. And frankly, Romans chapter 1, the Bible says that God gives man over to his sin. That's the picture here. This son is at that point where there's no getting him back. It's basically, okay, you want to live that life. There's nothing I can say. So go experience what that life of sinfulness is like. Right? That's the picture. And so the father gives the son the third of the father's estate. Well, what does that matter? Well, you say, well, he had it coming to him anyway. What's the big deal if he gets a little early? Understand that if the son had not requested the third of the father's estate, the father would have reaped the benefits of that third of the estate for the rest of his life. In other words, the design in the culture was that the father would have all of his estate all the way to his death, and he'd be able to live off of the provision of his estate. Which means that the father is making personal sacrifice at this moment to the son. The son then is going to use that provision to live in rebellion to his father. And so the father, understanding the determination of the son, gives him the third. He's rebelling at the expense of his father. He's rebelling at the expense of the rest of his family, even, as his father is now left with only two-thirds of his estate remaining. This is a picture of the sinner's rebellion against God. We choose to live out from under God's control, to devalue and disregard God, to violate his law. And this is not a victimless crime. All sin ultimately is against God. And this young man's going to acknowledge this in a moment. We're going to see that. God is holy. He's creator, yes, but God is holy. God's holiness is that standard which governs the universe. To the degree that we violate God's standard of perfect holiness is the degree to which we sin. And as we sin, we violate the creator, the authority. To sin and rebel against him is to seek to deny him what is rightfully his. God's design for mankind is that we fear him and keep his commandments. That's the whole duty of man. Our design, we are designed to bring glory to him. We're made in his image. And we're made to bring him glory. The degree to which we sin is the degree to which we rob him of that glory. When man rebels against God, he takes himself out from under God's rightful ownership and lays claim to his own life, therefore robbing him of the glory for which we were designed to give. But the property and the possessions were not the only loss here. This young man devalued his father and disregarded him and dispossessed him, but he also disgraced him. This is an honor-shame culture. This is an honor-shame culture. To have children raised up who honored mom and dad, even into their adult life, was an incredible blessing. To have children then who fail to honor mom and dad brings shame. Proverbs 19:26 says, "He who does violence to his father and chases away his mother is a son who brings shame and reproach." Children can bring honor or they can bring reproach. They can bring glory or they could bring shame. This son's choice to rebel and reject his father was shaming to him. Yeah, it dispossessed him of property and possessions. Okay, but at the end of the day, it's stuff, right? But this struck right to the character and reputation of the father. His chosen lifestyle would bring shame. How do we know that it brought shame? Well, because remember when he comes back and the older brother's out in the field and he hears the music and the celebrating. He says, "What's all this that's going on?" And he comes and he's upset. What does he say? Look in verse 30. Remember, he's kind of extolling his own obedience and he says, "Well, you've never done all this for me, celebrating for me." But he says, "When this son of yours came who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." Well, how does the older brother know? I mean, he's been off in a far country. How does he know? He knows that his brother has been squandering all of his inheritance on prostitutes because that's the reputation he has, and the reputation spread. It's gotten back to the ears of the father. Not only that, but it would have got back to the ears of the neighbor, right? It would have got back to the ears of the rabbi. It would have gotten back to the ears of your fellow attenders of the synagogue. This young man's life brought shame upon his father. Proverbs 28:7 says, "The one who keeps the law is a son with understanding, but a companion of gluttons shames his father." That's exactly what's happening here. This young man's rebellion was selfish. He devalued his father, he disregarded his father, he dispossessed his father, and he disgraced his father. And again, we can shake our heads at that, but this is a picture of the course that every sinner takes who wants to escape out from under God's authority. He'll do anything to divorce himself from God. Chooses rather to live as if God is dead. The sinner disregards the obvious reality that God is real, that he's a creator, a sustainer of life, and that thankfulness and loyalty should be given in return. Frankly, the sinner is an ingrate. He blasphemes God with the breath that God has given him. The sinner lives a life of rebellion against God. He breaks God's law. Doing so, he violates the holy character of God. Each and every day, lived for the glory of self, again, is a hateful strike at the glory of God. Not only does the sinner cost God's glory, but ultimately, what does a sinner cost? The life of the Lord Jesus Christ. So God himself, in his sacrificial compassion, gives his son to die upon the cross, paying the price of the sin of the sinner, the ingrate. This rebellion was selfish. This rebellion was also sensual. And this is probably one of the saddest things about this whole thing. Why is this young man willing to devalue and dispossess and disgrace and his father? And so, why is he willing to do this? I mean, what is so important in his life that he has to do this? He simply wants to satisfy his sensual desires. That's it. It's not as if his father's home was oppressive and abusive and so on. He's got to get out of there. It's unfair. It's unreasonable. That's not the case. We know this because this is Christ's parable, and he clearly is illustrating the character of God in the character of the Father. That's not the reason why he's wanting to leave home. He wants to leave home and frankly, leave behind the loving provision and care of Dad simply so that he can satisfy his fleshly desires. He wanted the exhilaration of independence. He wanted the freedom of indulgence. He wanted to live a life where he could do whatever he wanted whenever he wanted. Hang out with whom he wants, when he wants, go where he wants, when he wants, have sex with whoever he wants, whenever he wants. He just wants absolute autonomy and freedom, and that's it. Yes, Dad provides, and Dad protects, and Dad gives privilege, and Dad cares for me, and he has compassion on me, and he forgives me. Yes, Dad does provide all of that, but Dad also wants control. Because Dad represents authority, I'm willing to sacrifice everything else in order to be out from under his authority. What a perfect picture of the sinner. Again, Romans 1:21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. That's idolatry. Resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And frankly, the unbelieving nations, that's all they have. They just take from God's creative order and they make idols. Take something out of God's creative order and they elevate it to the position of idol. That's what Romans 1 says. And that's really what we see in the history of mankind. And you say, well, idolatry, it doesn't happen today. People aren't making idols. Well, they are. I mean, even in ancient Rome, all they would do is their gods were simply like magnified man. And they would take some element of human character and come up with a god. And they would characterize that god as representing that human characteristic. And then they'd worship that. And so doing, what are they doing? They're simply worshiping themselves. And so, back to Romans 1, therefore God gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who's blessed forever. Amen. Peter describes false teachers and rebels this way. He says in 2 Peter 2:12, they're like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed. The sinner has broken the tether between they and God. A God who provides life and sustenance and direction and illumination, direction and life. We cut that off. And so what's left? Mankind groping around in darkness with no spiritual nature, no spiritual life, like irrational animals. And you say, well, I don't think that's true. I think man's pretty respectable, and I think it's pretty moral and so on. Well, understand. I think I said this last week, too. I mean, to the degree that you see mankind exercising morality is the degree to which they're borrowing from a divine worldview. What we're seeing in our culture today is really the tank's running dry. What I mean by that is the tank is what? Well, the tank is a Judeo-Christian worldview. There is a God. There's moral accountability. We do have a responsibility to live as moral beings and so on. There is a divine law that provides for us a sense of morality. I mean, our culture, to a certain degree, was based upon that type of belief system. But we, a long time ago, forsook God, declared that He's dead, and we've just been kind of coasting along on the fumes that remained from that worldview. And so there has remained a sense of morality, sure. But as I said, the tank's running dry. And so what do we see? Morality's running dry. What do we see? Sanctity of life is running dry. There's no respect for the sanctity of life. Abortion's okay. Murders are happening. Of course, violence is running rampant and so on. You can go all down the list. What's happening? The increase of immorality coincides with the decrease of recognition of the existence of God and how that comes to bear upon the life of man. Now, this young man in our passage, he had, in order to pursue this lifestyle of reckless rebellion, think of what he had to overcome in order to do that. I mean, his father had given him, I'm sure, personal advice. He's given him, you know, parental advice. There was also the social obligation within that shame, honor culture. The expectation would be that he would respect his dad and that he would kind of honor him all the way to his death. That's the social obligation. Of course, this is a spiritual instruction, and so the father has sought to connect his son to God for him to understand that beyond his father, there's obligation to the Creator. And so there's moral accountability. And so this young man is growing up with parental advice and social obligation and spiritual instruction, moral accountability, and he has to blow through all of those things in order to justify his lifestyle. Now, something similar happens in our society. Now, when a society is functioning as it ought to in recognition that there is a God, and by the way, that's absolutely essential, and don't, I understand some of you may have competing worldviews and so on, but listen. What we're witnessing today in our culture is the evidence that man has lost his internal controls. A democratic system, if it's going to succeed, must exist among a people who have a sense of morality and internal moral and spiritual controls. That's the only way that a democracy can work. The assumption is we don't have to have oppressive, dictatorial, external controls because the people have internal controls that manage their morality and their spiritual obligation, how they treat one another and the sanctity of life and so on. What's happening in our society? The tank has run dry. The internal controls are no longer there because there's not a recognition of God. So what's happening? Rampant violence and so on. What is the conclusion going to be if we continue down this road? The lack of internal controls is going to bring external controls. And what was once a democracy based upon the idea that mankind had a recognition of God and His commandments and a sense of morality and holiness and accountability and so on is going to give way to a people that had to be controlled by the state. And so God is no longer the authority, the state is the authority, and now we have oppression. A society, when it's functioning properly, what do you have? You have a household that provides what? Guardrails. You have a mom and a dad who set a wonderful example for their children. Honoring God, loving one another, providing moral instruction, spiritual instruction. You have those guardrails in the home. And then maybe you bring your children to church. And in church, you hear instruction like this, which is providing reinforced guardrails. Here we're showing the divine foundation for many of those beliefs and those restrictions and those guidelines and so on. So the religious upbringing provides further guardrails. And then your child goes out into society. And society, ideally, based upon Judeo-Christian morality or biblical morality, provides additional guardrails. And so your child tries to do this, and the law says, no, that's wrong. Your child tries to do this, and the social pressures say, no, that's not right. You shouldn't do that. And so to avoid social stigma, they avoid certain sins or lifestyles and so on. So the culture provides those guardrails as well. Now, hopefully the school system does that. And then the government, its laws based upon the commandments of God and recognition of His authority also provide further guardrails. This is how God has designed society. nature and nurture, yes. What happens when you remove the guardrails from the home? The guardrails from churches that are no longer preaching the Word of God? The guardrails from a society that's no longer based upon biblical morality? The guardrails in the school system? The guardrails from the government that's no longer basing laws upon God's law? What happens? Well, turn on the news. But this young man existed at a time where all those guardrails were up. And he still blew through all of them. And frankly, at times that does happen, even in our own homes. He found a way to blow through the parental advice and social obligation and spiritual instruction and moral accountability. How did he do it? Look in verse 13. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in a reckless living. He just uprooted and went away from dad. Far country. A country that has different laws, different morality, different social obligations. He just went there into a new context where he wouldn't have any accountability, which today we call that sending your child to college. Not really. Kinda. So we don't even have to send our child away to college because, frankly, we exist today in a system where there's competing worldviews all around us. In our pluralistic, multicultural society, when your child has their own social circle and their access to all kinds of technology within your home, they could be developing a completely different belief system right under your own roof. Then you wonder why all of a sudden you realize that your parental advice is being spurned and the social obligations aren't really felt and the spiritual instruction is being rejected and the moral accountability isn't there. You wonder how it all happened. Well, you provided for them a way to sear their conscience and so that they could bust right through are the guardrails that you have labored to put into place. And so he goes to a distant country. In that distant country, there's no obligation, there's no accountability, there's no watchful eyes. Oftentimes our young people, such a desire to move out of the house at somewhat of a young age, I wonder why. Some of it has to come down to this, I think. No parental obligation, no parental accountability, no watchful eyes. And so this young man gathers all that he has, liquidates his possessions. And what does he do? He wastefully scatters it. He lives recklessly, extravagant, wastefully. And he had a willingness to shirk all social and familial and moral obligations so that he can, what, just indulge his body. Food, sex, the thrill of the rebel. His rebellion was selfish. His rebellion was sensual. Next of all, his rebellion was short-sighted. It was short-sighted. Look in verse 14. When he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country and he began to be in need. Oops. He didn't plan for that. He rejects all spiritual instruction, moral restraints, all the benefits he had growing up in a God-fearing home, throws it all away for a season of sensual indulgence. Now, he probably had some sort of a plan. But you know what he didn't recognize? He didn't recognize, number one, that material possessions are temporary. I'm going to get a third of my father's estate. That might have been a sizable sum. Proverbs 23:4 says, do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it is gone, for suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle towards heaven. That is, don't spend your time in this world just laboring for money. That's fleeting. It's temporary. He didn't realize this. Material possessions are temporary. He also didn't consider that earthly circumstances are volatile. James 4:13 says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Possessions are temporary and circumstances are volatile and fleshly satisfactions are fleeting. Sin seduces, convinces you that it's going to bring happiness. And so you've made a plan. This is what I'm going to do. And so today and tomorrow, a month from now, 2 years from now, 3 years from now, this is going to be my plan. Well, earthly circumstances change. And part of your plan is I'm going to pursue possessions. Well, earthly possessions are temporary. I'm going to fulfill my fleshly desires. Well, fleshly satisfaction is fleeting. Ecclesiastes 5:10 says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. It never satisfies. If you want any evidence of that, just look at those in society who seem to be the most wealthy. Do they also seem to be the most happy? Do they also seem to be the most satisfied? When was the last time you heard of a celebrity who died of an overdose, whose family life is falling apart, etc., etc., etc.? What we think satisfies does not satisfy. Fleshly satisfactions are fleeting. He also didn't understand that divine control is inescapable. I'm going to a far country, out from under the peering eye of my father, no social obligation. Okay. You can't outrun God. You can't move away from God. Proverbs 15:3 says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. There's no escaping the sovereign eye of God. He didn't consider those things, and so his rebellion was short-sighted. Lastly, his rebellion was self-destructive. Look in verse 15. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country. I mean, this is rock bottom, ultimately, is where he's going to end up here. You say, well, it's no big deal to hire yourself out, okay? Well, he's really selling himself as a servant, and, you know, that's something. I mean, he started out coming from a somewhat wealthy home, and he had a lot of money. Now he's selling himself as a servant. Beyond that, he's selling himself as a servant to a Gentile. You understand the animosity between the Jews and the Gentiles. I mean, the Jews saw the Gentiles as really less than human. We know it's a Gentile because he's a pig farmer. To the Jews, pigs are unclean. And so this young man sells himself as a servant, and he sells himself as a servant to a Gentile, and he serves himself to the servant of a Gentile who farms pigs. Not only that, but he finds himself feeding the pigs and jealous of the pigs. He wants their food. And so there he is feeding the pigs, and he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate. And no one gave him anything. You say, that's awful. I mean, he's destitute, he's impoverished, he's starving, he's ashamed. I mean, that's rock bottom. Yeah, I mean, it's the best place he could be, frankly. Best place he could be. This means that his rebellion had run dry. Now, this is grace. Because this doesn't happen to everybody. You know, sometimes Christians get, it's kind of naive feeling that, you know, if only so-and-so would, you know, hit rock bottom, then they'll turn to Christ. Well, that's kind of naive. It happened here, which is wonderful, and this is the grace of God. I mean, he was forced out of that high of sensual self-indulgence. He was shaken to his core by his dire circumstances. He hit rock bottom. Not every sinner gets to this point of destitution. I mean, there are some sinners who have some sense of morality, and frankly, compared to the world, they're doing okay, and so they don't hit this rock-bottom place. And that doesn't always happen. We're going to see that in just a second. But verse 17 says, but when he came to himself, when he came to himself, what is that? Well, sin is really temporary insanity, isn't it? When he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will rise and go to my father. I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And again, wonderful picture of the grace of God. Not always the case as far as man waking up after hitting rock bottom. In Revelation chapter 9, we have a very interesting picture. Revelation chapter 9, in the end times, we have the judgment of God being poured out upon mankind. I mean, judgment, wrath, what Revelation calls the woes, kind of being poured out by God upon the earth. And that's going to happen. As the revelation of God becomes incredibly clear, the rebellion of man becomes incredibly severe, it's all going to come to a head where the reality of God is undeniable, the rebellion of man is undeniable, and judgment's going to fall. And that happens in Revelation chapter 9 so that the people on earth at the time understand God is real. This is his judgment. They're receiving and suffering under God's judgment. There's no question about it. There's no more, you know, suppressing the truth. God is dead. None of that. They know that God is real. They know this is his judgment. In Revelation chapter 9, what does it say after receiving the judgment of God? It says, neither did they repent of their murders or sorceries or sexual immorality or thefts. Man is stubborn in his sinfulness, in his refusal to submit to the authority of God. We cannot count on somebody hitting rock bottom and then coming to themselves and then coming to the Father, though by his grace that is the case in this situation, in this parable. Sometimes God brings men to a point of brokenness, which leads them to repentance, and that's where this man was. I mean, he now at this point has the attitude of Matthew chapter 5. In the Beatitudes, Jesus says what? Blessed are the poor in spirit. His pride was gone. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. He was at that place. No more the sensual partier. Now he's mourning. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. He thought if he could only inherit his father's goods, then he could live the high life just as he had dreamed. Instead, now he finds himself self-meeked, which is exactly where he needed to be. Why? So that he could inherit not a third of his father's goods, but so that he could inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. That's it. So here he is, poor, mourning, humble, broken, hungering, thirsting. This is it. And what does he realize? Fulfillment for all of these longings is in my Father's house. Jesus said in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And obviously it's not talking about physical food and physical water. It's talking about spiritual sustenance. And he says, come to me and you'll be satisfied. I think saddest of all in all of this, in conclusion, when he by divine providence yet comes to himself, he realizes all of this and you know, he comes to the end of himself and he returns to his Father. We're going to see that next week and it's amazing. But saddest of all in this, he had such an upbringing and home life that he could have avoided it all. He had the instruction. I mean, wisdom is really taking instruction before you have to experience these things yourself. And so you have your parents who maybe have a little bit more life experience than you do, and they try to tell you, don't do this and don't do that and do this and do this, and then you're going to have success in life, and you spurn that advice and say, well, I'm going to do it myself. Well, and then you make the same mistakes or you make worse mistakes, and you could have avoided it all, and you could have kind of had that head start with the parental advice and counsel. Well, you could have avoided all of this. You could have avoided the self-destruction if he chose to love and obey his Father. Instead, he rejects the Father and embarks on a life of self-destructive rebellion. It's not until after he is shamed, and he has shamed his Father and harmed his family and destroyed his reputation and even suffered under the physical effects of sin, that he comes to repentance and returns to the Father. It could have all been avoided. And we recognize, again, that this rebellion ultimately was not just against his Father. It was spiritual rebellion. Verse 21, and the Son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And so ultimately, it was a spiritual rebellion. What we're going to see next time is we're going to see the Father's response. I wanted us to look at this parable because Jesus is a friend of sinners. We're going to see that very clearly in the very next message. Jesus is a friend of sinners. We're going to see this Father come running to the Son with absolute compassion. He has compassion on his Son. Not what did you do with your inheritance? I can't believe you squandered it. You brought such shame upon yourself and upon the family. You're no longer my son. Not rejection. The Father has compassion. Not only does he have compassion and mercy, but he has grace. And so he says, go and kill the fatted calf and bring the ring and bring the robe and really restore my son even to a greater position than he had than when he left. Incredible compassion of the Father. But you're not going to understand the compassion of the Father and the significance of Christ being a friend of sinners until you understand how severe our sin actually is and how our sin is a violation of God's holiness. You're not going to understand the good news until you fully understand the bad news. And so I'll just say to you this morning, if you're a Christian this morning, you have received Christ as your Savior and Lord, thank Him. Don't in any way downplay your sinful lifestyle before you came to Christ. You say, well, I was a relatively moral person. Any moment that you live outside the authority of God, who is your creator, is rebellion and sin. If you're here this morning, and so thank God for that, and recognize His compassion upon you. He loved you while you were yet a sinner. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, we don't believe that this is a matter of you have your religion and I have my religion. You have your worldview and I have my worldview. I don't believe truth is relative, and you don't believe truth is relative either. If you say that when it comes to religion, you certainly don't live that way in reality. You understand there are concrete truths that are undeniable in culture. There are absolutes, and that's the way that you live your life. Yet you've carved out an exception when it comes to religious belief, which is inconsistent, and it's really evidence of the fact you have an incoherent worldview. Understand that there is a God, and that He is Creator. All men and all women are His children by virtue of creation. But man, because he's fallen, has rebelled against God, his Creator. And what is God doing? He's calling you back. He's wooing you back to Himself. He does it, first of all, by saying, hey, know that I exist. Look at creation. It's obvious, right? With the complexity of creation, it's obvious that I exist. He's showing you His goodness just through common grace and how He's provided for you, seeking His goodness to lead you to repentance. He's given you special revelation in the Word of God, which now you found yourself here right now. What is that? That's God saying, I want to take this revelation of myself to you even a step further so that it's explicitly stated and really thrown in your lap. This is the goodness of God. He's calling you to Himself. I am your Creator. You're rightfully designed. You want to know true happiness and joy and fulfillment and satisfaction? Then live as you are created for. Come to the Father. But no man can come to the Father unless he comes through the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning, if you're not a Christian, you must come to the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, believing that He is God's Son, that He lived a perfect life, that He died on the cross, and that on the cross He bore the wrath of God towards sin. He Himself paid the penalty for sin. He, and only He, could do so because He's the only one who lived a perfectly righteous life. That was the whole reason for the incarnation. God Himself becoming flesh in the person of Christ. He's the only one who could perfectly fulfill the law, died upon the cross, bore the wrath of the Father. God poured His wrath out upon Christ so that God the Father's wrath is now satisfied, turned away. He has judged all sin in the person of Jesus Christ. Christ was buried. He rose 3 days later. He overcame death and sin, and He exists today in heaven, ever living to make intercession for us. So what is our responsibility? Faith and repentance. Faith and repentance. Repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so repentance is a turning. It says, I recognize that I have been living out from under the authority of God, and I repent of that. I want to live for Him. And so you turn to God from your sin. What does that look like? It looks like, Lord, forgive me for my sin. I believe that You sent Your Son to die for me. He paid the penalty for my sin. I believe that by faith. And the Bible says that your faith then will be counted as righteousness. There was a time where God overlooked sin, but now He has commanded all men everywhere to repent. He's appointed a day where we will be judged, and we'll be judged by that man, the Lord Christ Jesus. And so this morning I compel you, come to Christ, do it through prayer, ask God's forgiveness for your sin, your rebellion against Him, express your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Your relationship with God the Father will be reconciled. His Holy Spirit will be given to you. You'll be saved. You'll be like that prodigal son, returning to the Father, being received by the Father with absolute love and compassion. And so I ask you this morning, come to Christ. If you've already come to Christ, thank Him for your salvation. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Lord, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. We understand that this parable, of course, every parable has its limits. It can't contain all truth. But it shows us Your compassion upon sinners. Sin is serious. Sin condemns. Sin must be judged. It's serious. Our sin is not just a matter of the things that we do. It's also a matter of things that we don't do, the sins of omission. We are created to live for You and in relationship with You. And the degree to which we're not living for You is the degree to which we're sinning against You. And all men are guilty of this. We recognize that. So, Lord, we understand that sin is serious. We understand that even in this parable, this young man came, he turned, really he repented of the decisions he had made, came to the Father. We understand that the ability for one to be able to come to You, the ability for you
to show compassion and love and acceptance to the sinner who has violated your holiness. Your ability to do that while remaining just and your standards of holiness comes because the Lord Jesus Christ has paid for those sins. And so you can be both just and upholding your holiness while also being the justifier of the sinner. We understand this only is possible because of the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ in our place on the cross. And so we thank you for him. This morning we pray that if anybody's here who's not a believer, that they'll receive Christ. If they want more, they need more understanding and more knowledge, that they'd seek that out. If there's any here this morning who frankly are they know that they are this rebel, I pray that they would come to the end of themselves and come to you. And lastly, Lord, those who are believers, help us be reminded day by day of your goodness, your grace in our lives, how serious sin is, and how deep your love and compassion is towards us who are sinners. Lord, we thank you for all of this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.